I'm going to ask you please to look at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, and tonight we're going to look at verses 30 through 33. We have come to the end of this chapter and to what is both a conclusion and a transition into the 10th chapter. In the 10th chapter, he's going to zero in on Israel's unbelief. In the 9th chapter, he has explained Israel's unbelief in terms of unconditional election. And so we have a conclusion and a transition in verses 30 through 33. Let's begin reading at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would help me to preach tonight, to take the things, Lord, that are in these verses and to rightly divide them and to declare them to your people. I pray that you would encourage our hearts with what we hear, that you would continue, Lord, to bring greater clarity in our understanding of how you've worked and what you've done. And we pray, Lord, even tonight that you would call the lost to yourself, to faith in your Son. Lord, may you be pleased with this sermon, with our listening. Lord, we offer it up to you as an act of worship. And pray that it would be acceptable to you. We ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us have the same story when it comes to salvation, don't we? Different details. How old we were when we came to Christ, how we came to Christ, who shared the gospel with us, what kind of home we grew up in, how much exposure we had to the gospel before we were saved. We have different details. But every Christian has the same story, in that we were all saved by grace, all due to God's gracious dealing with us. All of us were born dead, blind, deaf. All of us needed the new birth in order to believe. We all have that story in common. It's also true, because of our lost condition and because of how God works in salvation, we can all say tonight that we obtained what we did not pursue. We all obtained what we did not pursue. We did not, by nature, pursue a right relationship with the one and only true God. Yet, we have attained to it by faith in Christ. That's the story of verses 30 through 33. You have a contrast that explains something that troubles the person that Paul anticipates will raise objections to the gospel. What troubles this Jew that he will meet many times on his missionary journeys, imaginary in the sense that he's not having the conversation directly at the time that he writes it, but not imaginary in the sense that he meets these people all the time. The thing troubling this unbelieving Israelite is, how can you tell me that our people according to the flesh, our kinsmen have missed it, and Gentiles, who are now flooding the churches by this time, the church is predominantly now made up of Gentiles. How can you tell me, Paul, according to your gospel this would be the case, that our people have missed the Messiah and God is saving right now, in majority, he's saving Gentiles? Can you explain that to me? And all through Romans chapter 9, that's what he's been doing. He's been explaining it. He points out the advantages that the Jews did indeed have in verses 1 through 5. If you'll go back there with me, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. He acknowledges all the privileges that Israel has enjoyed. And so he anticipates an objection. Are you telling us, Paul, that God's promises have failed? Are you telling us that God has made all of this investment and it's come to nothing? He says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. And he goes on, as you know, we've studied this chapter together. Throughout the chapter he points out this apparent problem is answered with the truth of unconditional election. He illustrates with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Moses and Pharaoh. And then if you object that somehow this makes God unrighteous, he shows how it is the essence of God being righteous, for the essence of righteousness is God acting like God. God being true to who He is. And then if you ask, how can God still find fault? He answers that. In verses 20 and following, he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay? And so in answer to that, he insists on God's rights as God. God has a right to show mercy to whomever He wishes and to harden whomever He wishes. He is God. And then, in case you doubt that it's biblical and scriptural, he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and once again demonstrates how the Old Testament anticipated this gathering in of the Gentiles and how the Old Testament anticipated the hardening of Israel and how the Old Testament teaches unconditional election. And he demonstrates it all from the Old Testament. So now you come to verse 30. And he says, what shall we say then? In other words, what is the conclusion of the matter? What have we learned here? And he gives us the answer. Here is what we've learned. Here it is put forth to us in very basic, simple facts. Here's what we've learned. And I want to give you four things tonight from verses 30 through 33. Number one, we're going to see the conclusion regarding the nations. Or the Gentiles. The conclusion regarding the Gentiles. Second, we're going to see the conclusion regarding Israel. We've come to a conclusion regarding the Gentiles. We've come to a conclusion regarding Israel. Third, we're going to see the reason for the difference between the response of Israel to the gospel and the response of the nations to the gospel. How do you explain the difference? What has happened to Israel? What has happened among the Gentiles? How do you explain the difference? And then fourth, we're going to see the sovereignty of God insisted upon once more. The sovereignty of God put forth before us once more. Here's the first thing we see, the conclusion regarding the nations. You see there in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, the word is ethnos, literally the nation. That the nations who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. It's a statement. It's not a question. He's telling us the answer. What shall we say then? Here's a conclusion. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. As I said a moment ago, even though the church is made up both of Jews and Gentiles, and even though in the earliest days of the church was made up mostly of Jews, by this time, by the time he writes this letter, it is already becoming apparent that there's a hardening taking place among Israelites. And it's apparent that there are many more Gentiles coming into the church than Jews. He's got to address this. Notice, though, that he does recognize it. In the 11th chapter of Romans, look at verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And boy, isn't that a wonderful definition of grace? If you add any works in there, what do you destroy? Grace. You can't have grace with any mixture of works, or you've just done away with grace. But he goes on to say this, verse 7, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were, what? Hardened. And in case you want to try to excuse God from the hardening process, notice the next verse, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now you remember when we talked about this hardening, if you expect God to work in the same way with the reprobate that He works with those whom He saves, you're going to go wrong there. He does not. There's not equal ultimacy. God does not work the same way in both directions. He does not have to put unbelief in the hearts of lost men and women. He has to put faith in the hearts of those whom He saves, but He does not have to put unbelief in our hearts. We were born unbelievers. What God does when He hardens someone is He just, as a judgment, withdraws some more of His common grace. And He allows us to run further in the direction that our heart is already turned in. He just sort of takes the brakes off and lets us run a little bit further into our own depravity. But He's involved in it. And then down in verse 25, notice what it says, chapter 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We'll get to these verses eventually. They do not teach that every single Israelite will be saved. That's not what it means. But we'll talk about what it does mean when we get there. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So again, he acknowledges a hardening going on in Israel. And apparently, the response to the gospel is so apparent by this time and so overwhelming in terms of the difference in response between Gentiles and Jews that when he talks about those who've been saved, he talks about the church. He doesn't contrast the church with Israel. He contrasts the Gentiles with Israel because the church now is primarily made up of Gentiles. So what does he say about the nations? Well, he says in verse 30, they did not pursue righteousness. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. They did not pursue righteousness. Talk about the nations in general. The story of the whole world is the story of a people who did not pursue righteousness. Righteousness, in this context, speaks of a right standing with God. It's not saying that there was no attempt at morality in the world. It's not saying that all Gentiles had given themselves over to pursue the worst in the moral realm. That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that, in general, Gentiles did not pursue a right standing with the one and true and living God. And Gentiles did not pursue righteousness both by reason of ignorance and by reason of indifference. It is absolutely true, can't avoid it, that Israel was given special privilege by God. One of the reasons why the nations did not seek a right standing with God is they did not have the same privilege. They did not have the same opportunities. Not exactly the same. They did not have the law given to them. Israel did. Now, God intended from the very beginning that Israel would be a light to the nations. But the law was given to Israel. And they were to shine forth to the rest of the world. The nations did not have the privileges mentioned, as we saw earlier in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. One of the things we've got to do to rightly interpret Scripture is give the weight to these statements that they really have. I mean, Israel really did have privilege, still does have privilege belonging to Israel in terms of birthright. Verse 4 says of chapter 9, they're Israelites to whom belongs, not belonged, past tense, still belongs, the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. These are all real privileges given originally to Israel. You see, we've been grafted in. They don't naturally belong to us. We were outside the commonwealth of Israel. We were in a place of no hope. Without hope in the world, the Bible says. That's where we were. We were in ignorance, not having the law, not having the privileges. We were not a chosen people as Israel was. And so out of ignorance, the Gentiles were characterized by false religion. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 7, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. What were Gentiles characterized by? False religion. In Matthew 6, 32, our Lord said, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Gentiles characterized by a pursuit of worldly things, temporal things. So when you talk about Gentiles in general, the Gentiles were not pursuing a right relationship with God. They were ignorant to God's righteousness. But not only was it out of ignorance, it was also out of indifference. In Romans chapter 1, you have the story really of all of mankind, but in context, it's especially talking about the Gentile world. When you come to chapter 2, now he's going to take on Israel head-to-head, Jews head-to-head. But in chapter 1, he talks about the general disinterest in mankind toward holy God, the willful ignorance, the willful turning away of the light that God has shined forth. In verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now what characterizes men, mankind, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. Verse 28. God gave them over. God gave them over. God judging the lost world because of willful ignorance. Verse 32 says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We know that's true, don't we? You go and preach the gospel to people in this world, and it is not only true to say that they are ignorant, it is also true to say that they are willfully ignorant. Because you can present people with the truth of the gospel, and they don't want to hear. And this is what characterized the Gentile world. Not pursuing a right standing with the one and true and living God. So look back at verse 30 with me, Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the nations who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Paul, if I understand you right, you're telling me that God made a choice of all of these people who are now flooding into the church and are truly converted. God chose them for salvation. They have entered God's family. They are accepted by God. And these are people who ignorantly did not pursue a right relationship with Him and willfully did not pursue a right relationship with Him, yet they are now in His family? Yet now they have obtained righteousness. Do you see the word attained there? Or attained, verse 30. It's an interesting word. The same word is used in Philippians 3, verse 12 and verse 13. Listen to those verses. It says this. Paul says this. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that. And the words translated, or the word translated lay hold is the word right here. Catalambano is the word. Lay hold of that, for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. It's the same word used here. He says, okay, here's the picture. Gentiles who did not pursue a right standing with God, now they have laid hold of true righteousness. They have a right standing with God. How did it happen? How did it happen that these people who weren't seeking have now found? Well, he doesn't answer it, but he does answer it. The answer is found at the end of verse 30 when he talks about the kind of righteousness this is. He says, they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. That's how they obtained it, by faith. They obtained this right standing with God when they trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The gospel was taken to a world that had not been pursuing a right standing with God, yet as the world was hearing how to have a right standing with God, they were embracing it. And by faith, they were laying hold of it. By faith. By the way, you can't separate this from the rest of what we've already learned in chapter 9. They received it by faith, and faith is required in order to be saved, but that faith has to be seen as a gracious gift from God. Thomas Schreiner, professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, writes this: it would be misleading, however, to interpret this answer in such a way that Paul leaves behind the previous discussion in Romans 9. The ultimate reason that Gentiles, who were not even pursuing a right status with God, exercise faith is the electing word of God that cannot fail, chapter 9, verse 6. Since election is not based on the will or effort of the one chosen, chapter 9, verse 16, the reference to faith shows that human response is imperative, but the ultimate source of such faith is God's merciful election. So we have people flooding the church, being saved by faith in Christ, due to God's electing choice. And these are people who never seemed to have any concern about having a right standing with God. Generation after generation after generation after generation, not pursuing a right standing, now they're flooding God's church and His family. That's conclusion number one. Now we come to conclusion number two, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Israel, unbelieving Israelites, in particular Israel in general, characterized by an ongoing pursuit of the law for righteousness. There's a lot of debate as to how verse 31 ought to be translated when it says pursuing a law of righteousness. What exactly does he have in mind? I agree with Schreiner when he says it probably ought to be translated this way, but Israel pursuing the law for righteousness. In other words, trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. And he says here, Paul says, again, give the full weight to verse 31. He says, they have been pursuing the law for righteousness. They've been pursuing a right standing with God. They've been pursuing a right standing with God by the keeping of the law. Many Israelites have been pursuing sincerely. Many Israelites have been pursuing exhaustively. Many Israelites have been pursuing emotionally. Notice some of the response to the gospel in the book of Acts as the gospel goes from city to city. Notice what kind of response you get from the synagogues. Very emotional responses against the gospel. Many have been pursuing this righteousness by keeping the law. All Israelites, in fact, for generations, but in terms of their particular families, maybe there was this sort of sincere, exhaustive, emotional pursuit for generations in their family. The only person we have to think about to have an example of somebody like this is the man who's writing the letter. Right? Saul of Tarsus. What was his life like before he was a Christian? He tells us in Philippians chapter 3, if you look there with me, please. In Philippians chapter 3, he describes his pre-conversion life. As he warns them against legalists, he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he says this about his life, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, in terms of purely externals, found blameless. Here was a man who was sincerely, exhaustively, zealously, conscientiously pursuing a righteousness by law keeping. He says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Notice verse 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's exactly what we're talking about in Romans 9. There he was before conversion, seeking a righteousness of his own by keeping the law. He has come to see there is no righteousness to be had that way. And he's thrown all of that away, now simply trusting in Christ for his righteousness. You see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll turn over there. Let me just say, as you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, you know how far this is from the foreknowledge theory, right? How do some people try to explain election? They say, well, it's foreknowledge. God looks down through the course of time and He sees those who would seek Him and those who wouldn't and those who would, you know, believe and those who wouldn't, and He chose those that He knew would be seekers and He knew would be open-hearted and He knew would believe. Well, Saul of Tarsus was a man who was seeking. He was a man who was searching. He was a man who was zealously pursuing, trying to establish a righteousness before God on the basis of keeping the law. He was doing it sincerely, exhaustively, conscientiously. So how does he explain his conversion, I wonder? Does he say, well, God rewarded me with better information because I was a seeker? God steered me onto a better course because I was a seeker. Is that how he sees it? Listen to his testimony, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Paul says that whole time that I was zealously establishing, trying to establish a righteousness of my own, that whole time that I was so zealous for the law, I was persecuting the church. Do you know what God was being toward me? He was being patient. I mean, if He had given me what I deserved, I would have perished. And the way I explain my conversion is not that somehow I earned it with my seeking, but rather God gave it on the basis of mercy. So He could demonstrate in me, the foremost of sinners, that anybody can be saved. That's how He saw Himself. That's how He saw Himself. He didn't chalk it up to seeking. He chalked it up to mercy. Mercy. In fact, let me just say this to you. That whenever people seek to establish a righteousness of their own, it doesn't matter how sincere they are. It doesn't matter how exhaustive they are. It doesn't matter how conscientious or zealous they are. Whenever someone seeks to establish their own righteousness by law keeping, what they are doing at the very same time is rebelling against God and refusing to submit to what He says about righteousness. Because He says we don't have any and we can't establish any. The seeker who will not listen to the gospel is not an innocent person with a sincere and good heart. They are a wicked sinner, rebellious to the core against the idea that they need a Savior. That's the truth. Look back in Romans chapter 10, we see this. He says that very thing in Romans 10, verse 1. Now, I will say this as you're turning there. There is a seeking that is initiated by God. There is a hunger in people's hearts that is initiated by God that leads to Christ. But it's not found in us, not naturally. Romans 10, look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He acknowledges they're lost, right? But now, even though he says they're lost, notice what characterizes them. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing, literally being ignorant about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That word is hupotasso. It's the same word used to speak of submission in the New Testament. A person who is going about trying to establish their own righteousness by law keeping is someone who is refusing to submit to the righteousness of God. God doesn't paint that as a pretty picture, something praiseworthy and meritorious. He paints it as an act of rebellion against Himself. He paints it as something people do out of ignorance. So you have Israel pursuing the law for righteousness. It's not the law that's the problem. It's not even the pursuit of the law that's the problem. It's how they're pursuing it. And notice the result of it. Verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, for righteousness, says this, did not arrive at that law. Did not arrive at a right standing with God, and did not arrive at the end for which the law was designed. As I said a moment ago, the problem was not the law. The problem was not even seeking to understand the law. The problem was a misunderstanding of the law. A misunderstanding of its message and a misunderstanding of its purpose. A misunderstanding of its purpose. That gets us to the third thought. Here are the facts. You have Gentiles not seeking a right standing with God. Now all of a sudden in droves, they found a right standing with God. They've obtained a right standing with God. How? By faith. On the other hand, you have Israel doggedly pursuing a right standing with God by keeping the law, but they've not found that right standing. They've missed it. What's the difference? How do you explain it? Look at verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. You see, their perspective was wrong. They did not read God's law with faith eyes. They read God's law with works eyes. They saw God's law as a means, as a tool, by which they could stand before God righteous in themselves. If I do the do's and I avoid the don'ts and I do everything God has told me to do, then I can stand righteous in His sight. And in that attitude, they totally missed what the law was for. The law was intended by God to be a tutor that takes a sinner by the hand and points out their sinfulness to them. And in pointing out their sinfulness to them, demonstrates to the sinner that there's nothing you can do to ever save yourself. You are not righteous. You have a wicked heart. Your only hope is for a Savior. And the law takes the sinner by the hand and is meant to lead them to Jesus. Meant to lead them to simple faith in the Son of God. And that's why all the Old Testament sacrifices that we talked about this morning, all those Old Testament sacrifices pointing forward to a Redeemer. The blood of those bulls and goats and calves never taking away sin, but pointing forward to the Redeemer whose shed blood would take away sin. And the law was meant to lead someone to Christ. And if you had read the law with faith, you would have found Jesus, but sinners read the law with works eyes, and therefore all they see is a rule book in their minds by which they can pass the test and get to heaven. And whenever you pursue the Word of God with that kind of perspective, you will never arrive at a right standing with God. Never. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of this, seeing the Word of God, the law of God, with the wrong set of eyes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ." In other words, until you see who Jesus Christ is and what He did, there's like a veil over the Old Testament that keeps its glory hidden. The only way to see the glory of the Old Testament is to see Jesus in it. And when you understand who Christ is, the veil is lifted, and now a man understands how to have a right standing with God. Verse 16, "But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now, if you want to know how a man turns to the Lord and how the veil is taken away and now how all of a sudden Jesus comes into clear view, he tells us in verse 17, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Verse 16 said, "Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Verse 17 says, "The Lord is the Spirit." The Holy Spirit deals with a man or a woman's heart, and as we turn by the grace of God in response to the Spirit of God, now the veil is taken away. Now we see Jesus for who He is. Now the Word of God is an open book. And now we understand how to have a right standing with God. There was Israel pursuing a right standing with God, but going about it all wrong because the veil is still over the reading of the Old Covenant for them. And all they can see in the law is a way to try to earn a right standing with God. And in trying to earn it, they've missed it. They've missed it. Because their perspective was wrong, their pursuit was wrong. Instead of resting in Christ, they rejected Christ. And instead of accepting His righteousness, they are still going about trying to establish their own. Notice what he says at the end of verse 32, "They stumbled over the stumbling stone." Who's the stumbling stone, beloved? It's Jesus. "Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." That's what's happened to them. They have stumbled over Jesus. Instead of resting in Jesus, they've rejected Him. Now, do you notice something? This is very important. Do you notice that when we talk about salvation, Our salvation is explained completely by God. It's attributed to God. But when you talk about someone perishing, it is attributed completely to them. God could have said in verse 32, why have they missed it? Because they weren't chosen. That's not what he said. Why have they missed it? Because they've pursued it not by faith, but by works. You see, he puts the responsibility on them. If you ever understand election to in any way lessen the responsibility of man, you have misunderstood election. Salvation, all the praise goes to God. Damnation, all the fault goes to man. And yet, notice also, there's no attempt to reconcile the two philosophically, is there? Does he spend a whole long time trying to reconcile those two things? What's the answer? No. In fact, earlier in the chapter, when you try to get him to tell you why man is still guilty, his basic answer is, who are you to ask? Right? He simply lets the tension stand. That's what we have to do, beloved. We have to let the tension stand. Why are people saved? Because we have a sovereign God who saves. Why are people lost? Because of their own sinfulness and their own unbelief and their own refusal to hear the gospel and receive Christ. That's why they're lost. And the last thing you see in verse 32, the end of verse 32, verse 33, is the sovereignty of God put forth once more. We've drawn a conclusion about the nations. There we were, not pursuing a right relationship with God, but we found it by faith in Christ. There's Israel doggedly pursuing a right relationship with God, but they've missed it because they pursued it the wrong way, by works, not by grace, not by faith. Notice this last, as we close the chapter, notice this last insistence on God's sovereignty. It says they stumbled over the stumbling stone, that's Christ, just as it is written. Now notice something. Behold, I lay in Zion. Who's speaking here? The Lord. I lay in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. God put the stumbling block there. God put a rock of offense in Zion. This didn't catch God off guard. Listen, this is coming from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. This is coming from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Those verses are merged here in verse 33. Paul is quoting again from the Old Testament. This is nothing that surprised God. This has to do with God's saving purpose. The hardening that has come to Israel has come with a purpose. We're going to see it as we get into chapter 10 and chapter 11. This is God's sovereignty still at work. Even though men are fully responsible, God, sovereign God, is still in control. But at the same time, Jesus is a rock of refuge and a rock of safety to those who believe. It says at the end of verse 33, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's not talking about some kind of emotional satisfaction. It's saying your belief in Christ will be vindicated at the judgment. Everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ, you know what you're going to find out? Your trust was not put in him in vain. Your trust will stand the test of judgment. None of this is new. None of this was secret. It was a mystery. The seeds of which you find in the Old Testament, now it's come fully into light. Let me close with two passages of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, there is an Old Testament passage being quoted about Christ. It comes from Isaiah chapter 42. If you want to look there, you can sit with me. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 18. Behold my servant. Well, let's back up to verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. Now we're in the Old Testament, right? Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to who? The Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, what does it say? The Gentiles will hope. Well, there was nothing secret here. And then look at Luke chapter 2. Jesus is presented at the temple. Notice verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You see, even there, all righteousness being fulfilled. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to whom? To the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Nothing secret, nothing new. That quoted from Isaiah chapter 9. Why can't you see it? Why can't you see it, Israel? Why can't you see it? Because if you look at the law of God with eyes set on trying to earn your salvation, you'll never see Jesus. But if by God's grace you can look at the Word of God with eyes of faith, understanding that you have no righteousness of your own. Understanding you could never establish a righteousness of your own. Understanding the only way to God is a Redeemer. The only way to God is a Savior. Then the veil is lifted and Jesus shines forth. And you see that He is a light of revelation to people like us, Gentiles. And He is the glory of His people, Israel. I want to ask you, my friend, are you born again? Has the Lord ever brought you to see that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? You have no righteousness of your own. You can't establish any righteousness. Your only hope is Jesus. And did God bring you to the place where you repented of your sins? And you called upon the name of the Lord, and He saved you. I tell you, I don't want to ever get tired of going back when I was 16 years old and remembering, there I was, not seeking after God, not pursuing a right standing with God. And God in His grace gave me what I wasn't seeking for. You see, that's all of our stories. If you're a Christian, you have obtained what you didn't seek for. And you won't come to Christ until you can see that's how God saves sinners. Let's bow our heads together, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace, Your mercy in Christ. Thank You, Lord, that when we didn't seek You, You sought us. And Lord, You have granted us a right standing with You by faith in Your Son. And that salvation, Lord, is all of You. Lord, teach our hearts to glory in that truth. Teach us, Lord, to be filled with joy and love toward You because of what You've done for Your great name's sake and for Your people. Lord, may You bless the time we have tonight around Your table. May You bless this time of celebrating Your supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.